see a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected, for the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. In little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail, and the harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your clothes. Put sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of my people. A land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all the houses of merriment and for this city of revelry. For the fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever. The delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the desert becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in a peaceful dwelling place, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is level completely, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. Woe to you, O destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, O traitor, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. At the thunder of your voice, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. Your plunder, O nations, is harvested as by young locusts. Like a swarm of locusts, men pounce on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Look, your brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways are deserted, no travelers are on the roads. The treaty is broken, its witnesses are despised, no one is respected. The land mourns and wastes away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like the Arabah, and Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. Now will I arise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I be lifted up. You conceive chaff. You give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The peoples will be burned as if to lime. Like hot, torn bushes, they will be set ablaze. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ear against plots of murder and shuts his eye against contemplating evil. This is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied, and water will not fail him. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. A view, a land that stretches afar. In your thoughts you will ponder the former terror. Where is that chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the towers? You will see those arrogant people no more. Those people of an obscure speech with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. Look upon Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. There the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars will ride them. No mighty ship will sail them. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Your rigging hangs loose. The mast is not held secure. The sail is not spread. Then an abundance of spoils will be divided. And even the lame will carry off plunder. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill. And the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Church, let us be reminded that we cannot trust in men. Just as in chapters 30 and 31, Judah trusted in Egypt during the Assyrian invasion. It is only in the God of Israel we have our refuge and strength, because of who he is. Ruth chapter 12, verse 18 to 29. And after this, we'll have the sermon. For this particular passage, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I do hope that you've had a good break. I was thankful for it because it gave me a bit more time to recover. And I don't know how you normally approach Chinese New Year, but I often think of it as a great time for evangelism because you're sitting around, and unless you have a keen interest in eating all the bak kwa on the table, usually the only thing you can do after that is talk, right? There's only so much you can drink. There's only so much you can eat. So other than the embarrassing, you know, once in a while, so who are you again, and which uncle son are you? Once in a while, you know, you get that, and other than that, if you can get over that hurdle, and I can tell you honestly that until I became a Christian who was fully appreciated for the gospel, I don't think learning my cousin's names was as high a priority as it has ever been. Because it's only when you really want to kind of explain the gospel to this person that you really want to memorize the 15th variation of the Chinese family name and the English name and also the nickname. Your cousins have that kind of thing? All my cousins, you know, middle name, and then there's a Chinese name at the end, and then there's a nickname, and then there's also the proper, there's the English name. And you got to remember kind of like where they come from and which part of KL they live in, and yes, they're not in Harvard anymore, and so on and so forth. So I don't know how you've been doing, and I think every year it's a good reminder for us of how important salvation is to our family members as well. You probably don't see them as much as you probably would want to, I guess. You probably only see them once a year, right? Can I just ask quickly, who comes from outside of Klang Valley? Oh, that's not that many, actually. So the rest of you are from Klang Valley. That means all your cousins are probably gathering here in the Klang Valley, right? Okay, let's do another little bit of survey. I'm interested to know our church. Who knows all their cousins? That's not a lot, actually. So the rest of us, is that, does that mean that we're kind of like unsure of so-and-so and who actually they are? And who here has more than six? Your father has more than six siblings. Okay, let's try another one then. Who has more than 30 cousins? Okay, I feel for you. I think I have 36. Something like that. So like, I have, my dad has six brothers and then a sister. So it's, for me, it's always been massive. I confess my inadequacy on this, and I encourage you together with me to keep working on evangelizing our family members. I know it's actually quite hard in some ways. All right. So I also hope that you've been using your time to actually look at Isaiah a bit more, because this week, as you know, we made a slightly failed attempt to actually finish up right up to maybe chapter 32 last week. But this week, we're going to actually do all the way... Well, the attempt was to do everything up to chapter 37. But I've since worked out it's better for me to concentrate up to chapter 35, and then you will do 36 and 37 in detail in your groups. So I hope Jeremy Johnson is listening carefully, because he's not here. Because his job will be to make sure that 36 to 37 is going to work out well in terms of finishing up the whole section. So your question, which will definitely be in GG's, and you can take that now, is how is chapter 36 to 37 a good ending or an appropriate ending to everything from chapter 28 on? Okay? So without fail, this question will be in there. It might even be the only question. So 36 to 37, how is it a finishing off, a nice finishing off of everything from chapter 28? In fact, for a bonus question, or part of it if you want to do it properly, how is it a good finishing off of everything from chapter 5? Okay, so it's one of those big investments in life, right? If you're one of those people who don't, who really appreciate movies, you sit down for a movie for about an hour and a half, 2 hours, and if by the end of the movie, people ask you, hey, what was the ending about? How was it appropriate to the beginning and the middle and everything? It's like, I don't know, I don't care. Then you're really like a bit sad, because you're one of those people who you just don't get head or tail and you're just happy. But obviously, you're not going to treat the Bible like that. You're going to want to know, why did Isaiah put 36 and 37 here in this way, especially compared to 1 Kings, you'll find that he's done it in a way which is different from the writer of the Kings. So that shows you that he's got specific intentions and purposes for editing it this way. So it's a very important question then, because the more you learn in Isaiah, the more you should know. If you know less, then big waste of time for you, right? So that's your question. All right. So I hope you've been working hard at 28, 2029, and looking at its application from 30 onwards. We'll be going through it quite briefly, especially maybe chapter 34. But I'll help you, and then I'll have question and answer. Last week, I asked you guys, do you have any questions? And no one said anything. So I thought, oh, we're doing very well. And then one of the GG members said, it's probably because they don't know what's going on. I don't like living in illusion land. I don't know about you. Please tell me if there are problems. We can work it out together. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the hard work that you've made us do in Isaiah. And we're starting to hear also from the church how much people are actually growing as a result of understanding you and seeing you in a way that they haven't seen before. And we know much of it is our fault, really. We fail to read carefully your perpetual witness to us and your prophets. We treat it as some kind of Old Testament stuff that just builds up into this story about Jesus, instead of reading it in light of what he has already done for us, so that when we read the Old Testament, we instead draw a lot from it as Christians, and we learn more about your character. Father, we pray that from this, our Old Testament understanding will be increased, our appreciation of what you are, and who you are, and what you have done in the scope of world history. And also, some of the things that aren't necessarily mentioned explicitly in the Bible, like world history post-cross, or the wars and our own personal individual anxieties and problems. We pray that all these things, as it has for some people in this church, all these things will slowly become part of this larger understanding, so that we can, without anxiety, face life, without fear, with courage, standing firm in the gospel. We pray that this sermon will go a long way towards helping us to understand that as well. And we pray also that our understanding of the New Testament and of Jesus and of our life as New Testament Christians will improve greatly. We pray, Father, that in understanding Isaiah's words, when we read the Gospels, we will not fail to appreciate how much of an Old Testament prophet fulfilled Jesus is, and how much the Gospel is richer for it, so that when we hear of your Son, we don't just treat him as some kind of personal functional Savior who just comes into the life through believism and who just sits there and then helps us out when we're feeling sad or emotional. Instead, Lord, we pray that we will see him as this eternal Messiah, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Lord, the Defeater of Satan, the King of this whole world and universe, the one who will come back to bring judgment. And we pray that when we see him, as we are now being taught to see him by the prophet, in our mind, we will have that theological sight, which Isaiah gained in Isaiah 6. We pray, therefore, for this church to grow in its appreciation of you, its giving of glory to you, its fear of you. Words sometimes fail us in expressing how much we need what you have given us and how much we fail to grasp it. So we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will do his work in us every week as we get together. Despite all the problems we may have in this church, with the superstructure, with finances, or with maybe attendance, or with buildings, or with just the functional programs, Father, we continue to trust you for the work of building this church. We pray that you will continue to work in us as you have. Whatever happens, Lord, help us to fear you more than any other. In Jesus' name. Well, as was explained last week, what we covered in 28 to 29 is possibly principles. I struggle sometimes to see it because when you read the scriptures, it's clear in Isaiah's mind. Sometimes when you work hard at it, you can see it. It's clear in Isaiah's mind what he's doing. And the effect, cumulatively, of what he's doing in both applying principles as well as laying out principles and framing it theologically or summarizing something or introducing a theme, all that can be seen overall, in effect. But sometimes when we're working through specific chapters, it can get very difficult because you're actually working through single verses and then you're trying to see what's really going on, but you're kind of getting lost in the trees as you're walking through the forest, if you know what I mean. So I'm asking all of you, as you work through 1 to 40 at least, because once you get to 40, a lot of you will be in more familiar territory, especially since it's working a lot on themes that you're more familiar with, being more New Testament people. But when you work from 1 to 39, I want you to be patient. You keep reminding yourself, right, this is good stuff. A positive attitude, because that's exactly what the Bible is good stuff. A positive attitude is very, very important. And sometimes in GGs, maybe you may have groups or people in the groups who are going to be a little bit frustrated. And one of the ways you see that frustration is when people start to clamp up. You know, when people are quiet, it's not because they're intelligent. Well, sometimes they are. But when people are quiet, it's because they're getting frustrated and they don't participate anymore. So they just keep quiet and they're like, ah, oh, too deep, too detailed, don't know what's going on. A lot of it's probably your GG leader's fault. I admit that. We're still training them. A lot of it's my fault. I'm still being trained. A lot of it's your fault too, okay? So, when that happens, you gotta be, trying to keep morale going by reminding each other, this is God's word, and all this stuff is actually very good, very important. And there are a couple of people now I've talked to who are starting to get it. It's like that with every genre of the Bible, okay? And actually, you're richer for it, not poorer. It was very boring if the Bible was just Jesus is Lord. Page 1, second page, the Lord is Jesus. Page 2, page 3, Jesus and Lord are both God. Or something like that. Now, instead, what you have here is something far richer and far more able, in one sense, to actually work on you. I'm not denigrating theology here. I'm just saying that the way the Bible is written is so that we, as human beings, who have a poetical instinct, romantic instincts, who are emotional, who react to words, react to rhetoric, we actually do appreciate being spoken to in this way. So for instance, there's a difference between saying Jesus is Lord and the way Isaiah puts it to you sometimes, which is to say, so, you think you are very clever, huh? You think you are Lord, huh? Go lah, see what will happen when you think that. Now, when Isaiah puts it that way, it's so much richer, right? Because we need that kind of slapping around. And theological textbooks, you know, they don't always do that to us. So we've got to be very thankful for the Bible. Some of I say this knowing that our culture is such that we're basically illiterate. Who here read poetry in high school? Of course you did. You did sajak, right? I love Malay sajak. You like sajak? Pantun, poesi, sajak. Okay, probably you hated that subject. Okay? Now, we are illiterate, so we don't appreciate what Isaiah is doing here. It's brilliant. There's sarcasm, there's humor, there's rhetoric, there's poetry, there's narrative, there's historical data. It's just brilliant stuff. So, what I'm trying to say to you is, if you feel any angst at all or discomfort, a lot of it isn't even necessarily spiritual, although it can be understood that way. A lot of it is just, you're illiterate. Okay? So you don't feel bad about it. You're just dumb. You've never learned how to read. You don't know how to read history. You don't know your backside from your top when you look at literature. You kind of unappreciate half the stuff that's going on. You know what I'm saying? In fact, when I tell you something like, you know, in a previous section we did, there's 3 sets of oracles parallel to each other. You're like, what's parallel? And you mean the Bible is actually written with like some kind of structure? Yeah, just like maths. Wow, I'm so excited now. Maybe I'll diagram the whole thing by next week. Yeah, so a lot of us, we don't even understand that's what's happening in the Bible. And I hope by me saying this at around the halfway mark Isaiah, I can get you to the rest of Isaiah. Okay? That's me kind of saying, don't worry, you're feeling weird, but that's normal because we're stupid. This is a enacted metaphor also what I'll say soon about smooth word ministry. We'll get to that. Okay, so anyway, I hope we're all on board now. 36, 37 caps off a lot of the first half of Isaiah, 1 to 37. Your big question in life will be to work out why 36 to 37. We ran workbooks, for instance. I know I'm going on a bit about this, but I'm trying to explain it. We ran workbooks, for instance, and workbooks is dedicated to helping people to become literate. And our leaders, a lot of them were like, oh, 36 to 7 is their law because it's their law. That's where the history is. No. I mean, it's just so inane. That's just so silly. I mean, do you think the Holy Spirit would bother just putting 36 to 7 next to 38 and 35 because it felt like it? No, you got to think really carefully about this. I want you to be obsessed about this. So by next week, if you don't know the answer, don't look for it. Don't get it from everybody. Don't just ask, hey, you went to GG leaders meeting. What's the answer from Robin? No, just be obsessed about it and try to work out for the rest of your life. Why is 36 to 37 there? And sometimes I worry about the good teaching in CRC, because when I was going to church, my church wasn't as good. I went to a couple of churches, so you won't know which one I'm talking about. My church wasn't as good. So the result was that I worked much harder at Bible, much harder than a lot of you now. I can tell you now, most of you are working much harder at everything else. But because one sense, you know that when you come here on Sunday, we're going to be teaching you as well as we can, and your GT leaders are as prepared as they can be. But when you're alone and you're dying, and you're basically a cactus in a desert, your root system becomes very powerful, you know, because you can find one micro dot of water, H2O, well, maybe half a mile away, and you will slowly work your root system there because it's just survival. Whereas you guys just come here going, right? You got an abundance of, you know, saliva. No, I'm trying to create a hunger in you, really. That's what I'm doing. I worry about you guys sometimes. Maybe I should just preach badly for half a year. Okay, anyway, if you remember, we were helped by Isaiah's use of the word woe, and ESV is ah. Well, I kind of prefer woe. I don't know. Ah is okay, but the ah doesn't work it for me. And in the ESV, it's ah, 6 points in these chapters. And now this week, we're going to look at 30 verse 1, 31 verse 1, 33 verse 1. Okay? Now, when we get to this fourth woe in chapter 30, we see some familiar features. So turn to chapter 28 quite quickly, because that's what the parallel passage was. That was meant to be the principles, right? So you see in chapter 28, as we talked about it before, I'll go rather quickly, Ephraim is filled with drunk leaders and Jerusalem is no better, in that they trust in their political alliances as opposed to the foundation of the Lord, which is in verse 16. Verse 16 is a very important verse. Keep making sure you understand it. Now, it's a foundation unlike that of the leaders, because it consists of justice and righteousness. And as much as these Jews have trusted not in God, but in themselves, so will they be filled with terror and be inadequately covered. I don't know, last week you liked that illustration I gave you from camping, where you had this this piece of cloth, towel actually, that you didn't bring a blanket as you went camping, and you're trying to work out whether portrait and landscape will be working better for you throughout the night as you were cold. So that was really what, that should trigger your memory on this. And so, unsurprisingly, in chapter 30, when we get to chapter 30, which is the application passage of chapter 28, unsurprisingly, in chapter 30, the Lord declares them as obstinate or rebellious sons. And what characterizes this stubborn rebellion? Well, it's their carrying out of a plan, but not the Lord's plan, not by the Lord's Spirit. Instead of off, you could probably have by the Lord's Spirit. That's still a valid translation. So it's not by the Lord's Spirit do they make a protective covering. The word covering is not there for most of you, but that's the word for alliance. And that links you back to chapter 28. Uh-huh, see? Amazing how Isaiah did it without word processors, huh? But it links you back to chapter 28 because the word for covering is translated for you as alliance. But it's actually a protective covering. That's probably the best way to read that word. And remember 28 verse 20. So this is actually a very helpful definition to start us off with for today's sermon. It's a helpful definition of sin, clarification of sin. Whenever you see something like that in the Bible, remember to read theologically. There are lots of things which teach you how to think theologically in the Bible, but sin especially is going to help you get grounded and clear in reality. So you see anything on sin, you pause for a moment, take some notes down and say, oh, the Bible's teaching me this about sin. And what do we learn here? Well, its character, or the clarification of sin here, or the character of sin that we see here, is that these people have acted independently of God's plan and will. Now, sin's one of those words where the more we talk about it, the less we actually respond rightly to it, because we're sinful. But the thing about sin is, the more, if you just kind of hold on to the idea of independence. Huh? Yeah, think about it. Independence is sinful. We're not used to that, right? Because, we want our leaders to be kind of like smart, sharp, independent. We want our children not to be like, I can't do it, can you take it for me? That kind of thing. Well, sometimes that's quite cute in a girl that you want to date. But I don't know, some people like that, right? The little tear, cutesy thing. I see you guys are dating some of these girls. But anyway, what am I saying? Okay, anyway, the point is that independence here of God's plan is sin. And that's counterintuitive, right? We generally think of ourselves as people who can work it out for ourselves. We are wise in our own eyes. But here you see that not only have they been independent of God's plan and will, but they also have sought protection, but not by the Lord's Spirit. And thus, you get the phrase, adding sin to sin. And I want to drive this home to you, and clarify it by way of example. But you have made many decisions in 2010, have you not? I'm sure. Lots of decisions in 2010. Lots of decisions. Some of these decisions you haven't even explicitly said, you just haven't actually done anything about it. So for instance, I'll give you a simple example. Okay, this is going to hurt some of us. Don't worry, I'm simple too, but it's going to hurt some of us. For instance, some of you are deciding, right, where should I buy a house? Well, that's a good question. But you see, in 1 Corinthians 7, the more important thing is, should I get married? And once you've worked out, you can't actually stay single in your life. The answer should be, I should get married. Now, I don't see much dating going on in this church. Now, you can say, oh, well, I've tried, but then I failed. But who cares? That's not the point. The point is, in 1 Corinthians 7, you've got to date. And I don't want either party in this church saying, oh, you know, I'm tired, lah, pastor. People keep asking me out. I say, good, lah. It's a God-given right and duty to ask you, man. You're a man. They should ask you. Ah, you didn't expect that, right? No, you're a girl. They should ask you. So, in this church, we should be unashamed about it. Just the same way we're unashamed, we should be unashamed about the fact that married couples have sex. Right? We shouldn't be ashamed of that, because if married couples aren't having sex with each other, who are they having sex with? Yeah, I mean, how frightening is that? I mean, how can we be ashamed of that? Why wouldn't we be ashamed of that? We shouldn't be ashamed of married couples having sex. We should be ashamed of married couples not having sex or having sex with someone else. Same thing as 1 Corinthians 7. I guess that was almost a lot to swallow. But same thing as in 1 Corinthians 7, getting married is part and parcel of not having the gift of being single. Now, in 2010, what did you decide? You probably decided, shall I buy this house or that house? Or you'd say, oh, shall I quit this job or not? I mean, like, you can ask all those questions, but then in the end, the bottom line is, have you decided whether you're going to get married or not? Do I see anything in 1 Corinthians 7 about whether you should be a surgeon or whether you should be a doctor or engineer? I know what our parents think, but our parents all think the first thing you should do inside is how much money you're going to make in life and how much you need. Well, I mean, yeah, but so what? That's not the most important thing. In fact, if you marry a woman or a man, you'll be part and parcel, you'll be part of potentially, at least in actuality, raising one person up for Christ, because that's your husband, that's your job. If your husband, your job is to raise her up and to present her blameless to Christ. If it's your, if you're the wife, then your job is to help him to raise you up for Christ. Pretty good deal, no, for women. And then potentially, if you have children, then you raise up another two people or three people for Christ. Whereas money, of course, when the whole world ends, you don't take it anywhere, really. You just die and that's it. But people, they go for eternity. Now, this is a simple example of how we are independent in our spirit. More of this next weekend. This was a teaser so that you'll come. But it's the Lord's plan that we should think about all the time, really. It's the Lord's plan and His purposes, and in terms of security, the protective covering offered by His Spirit, rather than anything else that we decide on in 2010 or 2011, etc. And so this is a very helpful definition. It covers all of us in terms of the sin that we have, or all of us need wisdom in all these things, and all of us need to repent of investing our time into knowing ourselves better, but not knowing God and His ways and His will better. So another quick one then is CRC camp. I hear some of you have decided not to come. I mean, who gave you the right to decide that? Seriously, if you're a member, you have to come. And then secondly, if you're a Christian and you don't want the wisdom, what are you saying? Seriously, I'm not insulted. You don't have to come. I mean, it's less work for me in one sense. But it doesn't make sense that you think you are dependent on God, but you do basically decide your own schedule. In fact, at this church, we pride ourselves that we try our best to basically follow whatever God says. So, if He says God's people need to gather once a year at a camp to focus on one particular topic, and then the church says, well, fine, we'll do that every February. I think from now until Jesus comes back, your schedule is basically blacked out in that area, don't you think? Or, for instance, every Sunday, you have to gather once a week, at least in terms of church tradition that's been passed down to us. Or in terms of small groups, the small group behavior, in terms of small groups and meeting and encouraging each other, Thursday night is blocked out. Well, I think for you, before, in one sense, your children are even born, you could probably already say to tuition teachers that you're booking or private schools or to yourself, this is my family. My family, there are basically a few dates that can never be touched on. One is Sunday evening. And now it's Thursday night. Another part is called February. And then a couple of funerals I have to go to, and baptisms, and Christmas also. So all these things, non-negotiable, okay? Weddings cannot be held during that time. Extra tuition cannot be held during that time. And that kind of stuff. Now, I think that's a very simple example of how we're actually very independent. We basically decide everything on our own. Where our schedules are basically up to us. Firing salvo, opening shots, quite scary for you. Don't worry. You'll get used to this. So, we're not immune to adding sin to sin. I don't think you should look through rosy-colored eyes, rose-colored glasses at this passage and say, these guys have an Assyrian problem, I don't have the problem. Actually, all of us are the same. And so here in the context of Isaiah's time, is a very real consequences of doing so, of being rebellious, of adding sin to sin, of being independent of God's plans. And as we saw in chapter 28, the leaders mocked Isaiah's preaching as juvenile and unsophisticated. And I'm sure just now, even as I was saying certain things, you were thinking, that's such a ludicrously simple view of life. Do you know how complicated life in KL is? Do you know how hard it is to leave sometimes? Yeah, I do, I used to work, And you're probably thinking, so juvenile faith, other churches beg or demand such things from people, and I think this is a bit too rudimentary. This church is too black and white. And in one sense, the same was being said of Isaiah as well. And for Isaiah's time, the leaders, they thought very carefully about these things. They were leaders for a good reason. They're not dumb. And their plan was to go down to Egypt. So Isaiah 30 verse 2, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Of course, Isaiah saying all these things with sarcasm, with shock. Isaiah mocked this, after all, in chapter 28 as being a covenant with death. And of course, they didn't actually say, we'll come back from Egypt, we made a covenant with death, love us because we're such great leaders. No, obviously not. He's being slightly sarcastic of them and at the same time speaking the truth. And so in chapter 30, verse 3, what we see here, the parallel passage, is, therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. When you read Egypt, for instance, you can't just read it in a neutral way. It's not just like today's politics where one day they're an enemy, next day they're your friend. In the case of, let's say, the CIA in Afghanistan or Osama bin Laden. But here you've got to see, biblically, theologically speaking, Egypt is always eternally the captors of Israel. They were the ones who oppressed Israel to the point of death. So here, for Isaiah, the very fact that Israel is turning to Pharaoh, to Egypt, is of course humiliating. They were slaves under these guys, and now they're turning to them. So verse 4, for though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. The trust in Egypt, you see, will prove humiliating, unlike any trust put in the foundation in Zion. Remember, we're talking here from chapter 28. So remember, there's always a contrast to Zion, chapter 28. And this will be true, as we see in verse 3 and 5. Isaiah's making a point, it will disappoint you. And it's true even though, according to verse 4, which Isaiah acknowledges, Shabako, the Ethiopian king of Egypt, who ruled in 716 to 702, he pretty much has Egypt all under his control by now, around about 715 BC, as indicated in verse 4. So that reference in verse 4, though his officials are Zoan and his envoys reach Haines, that's an acknowledgement that, it makes political sense that if you want to fight against Assyria, you want protection, you should go to Shabako, because Shabako has basically got control of the Nile, bottom to the top. As an Ethiopian king, he's in charge. So you can trust it on a base of worldly wisdom. But Isaiah's point is, verse 4 is hemmed in by verse 3 and 5. It will humiliate you. It cannot profit you. And as it turns out, in terms of history, he was right. Of course, the God's prophet is always going to be right. In fact, Isaiah makes the point forcefully by giving an oracle on the animals that are used in the Jewish envoys to Egypt. So looking at verse 6, they're traveling along the Negev, and the Negev is another historical point of reference to the Exodus, because in Exodus 13 verse 17, the Lord wouldn't let his people journey through this region, which is Philistia, because the opposition from the Philistines would have weakened their resolve. So again, Isaiah is speaking to hopefully an Old Testament literate people, and remind and kind of sarcastically saying, well, you guys are worried about how your envoy is going to Egypt, but I mean, you should worry about your animals, basically your donkeys, because it's not even safe to send your animals there. Do you even think they'll arrive safely with all their riches? And so here the choice to send an envoy, verse 6, through a land of trouble and anguish is already a portent of things to come, from where the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. Okay, if you guys are more modern people, just think of a modern 4WD, a four-wheel drive vehicle, and then think of dust and lack of petrol or corruption of the engine oil or something like that. Obviously, if you have a donkey, then an adder is a big problem. Okay, so it's irony indeed, and it highlights the stubborn stupidity of these rebellious sons, especially since they're carrying all this wealth, in verse 6, to a people that cannot profit them. Okay? So it's like, there's irony there, there's a pun going on, you're bringing money to people that you hope will actually return your investment well, but in the end, Isaiah in fact calls Egypt here Rahab. And so verse 7, he nicknames them, or he calls them, according to the Old Testament traditional nickname of Egypt, Rahab, who sits still. That bit is his addition at the end. So he calls Egypt Rahab, Rahab, because literally Rahab means turbulence or arrogance. And of course, in Isaiah, you know that the whole picture of Zion is that you won't be dismayed, you won't be moved, you won't be affected, you won't be disturbed. Whereas Rahab here is turbulence, is arrogance, which is another very important motif in the Bible in Isaiah. But in fact, this Rahab is not just turbulent and arrogant. This Rahab, imagine if you met Isaiah and he could rap today. I just imagine that one day. Because you know, rappers are really sarcastic. And they can, have you seen Eminem's battles? 8 Mile? Anyway, imagine Isaiah could rap. I mean, he'd be freaky. He'd be like a world champion, right? Because he's just, every single word is a double, double, triple sarcasm, double. Anyway. Sorry. Rahab just sits still, okay? Isaiah 30 verse 7. Yeah, take that, man. This you. Okay, so it's like, I'm trying to help you here to understand this by saying it's like asking for help from a work colleague who basically talks and boasts a lot in the office. Oh, I can do this, man. Oh, yeah, I got an MBA from there. Blah, 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 blah. But actually, he never gets anything done. And almost everything you do, they always end up passing to you and you sit there. So after all that talk in the office, in the boardroom, in front of their bosses, when you ask them to finally do it and the whole project is online, they're like, huh, me? Hey, let's go for lunch, man. You know that kind of guy? This is how Isaiah is portraying Egypt. Rahab who sits still. So this is the kind of covering that these rebellious sons are seeking for and sending money to on donkeys that might not even get there. Now, that's the kind of security, in fact, that we seek in life so often. And I want you to feel this, okay? Don't just intellectually dissect this and go, really? I don't know whether my life is like that. Do I really have donkeys in my life like that? No, just admit it, okay? Let's admit that this is God's word to you. And that in your life, you do seek security from Rahab, so sit still. Just go name them. I mean, we don't often want to do this because sometimes we take these kind of this method too far. Like, you know, who are the Goliaths in your life? And then, or what are the storms in your life? Or like that from Mark 4. But, you know, just for this time, I want you to actually name it, you know, in your life. Just think about it. Who are the Rahabs, you know? I can think of 1990s when everybody, even Christians included, thought unit trusts would save the world. That was Rahab who sit still. I should write a letter one day, a prophetic letter to these unit fund managers who lost all of us in the world, 60-70% of our funds. We should write, Dear Rahab who sit still fund management of capital management. You know, because actually that's what they did. And Rahab, like, oh, we can return 15%. But past performance is no indicator of future performance. But oh, we can return 15%. And then in the end, what? Sit still only. Sit there, collect big bonus, drive Ferrari, and then invest in all wrong stocks and couldn't tell when it was going to die anyway. Those are Rahabs who sit still. Okay? You've put your trust in them, haven't you? You have. Come on, let's admit it. Come on. People of a night, I'm one of the few here. And the rest are probably smarter than me. But the point is that we've all done it. And I think the younger generation, if you haven't done it, you're probably going to do it eventually. You're probably going to marry someone that you thought was going to be like this great person or whatever, but it actually turns out to be a Rahab who says still, which will teach you not to trust in anyone and still get married because you trust in God. Yes, Christian marriage is... You see, Christian marriage is not blind. I shouldn't go into this because it's a wisdom thing. But a Christian marriage is, you see that person, you know how horrible and sinful they are. And when they say they will love you forever, you're like, yeah. Yeah, okay. Let's just get it done, lah. And you still marry them. That's love, man. That's amazing. That's trusting in God more than anybody else in the world. And actually, that will keep your marriage together because you will have no false expectations and you will not be disappointed on any day of the week or the year. So, here in verse 9 to 14, and then, okay, so back home, these actions have their root cause. All these trusting in Rahab who sits still, it has a root cause. And the fundamental manifestation of it in Jerusalem is a refusal to hear the Lord's word, as we saw also in chapter 28. And so here in chapter 30, verse 9 to 14, the first word, for, in verse 9, which the NIV may not have, explains why Isaiah is going to write out a perpetual witness against the Lord's rebellious sons. So, and by the way, of course, it's perpetual, isn't it? Because we now have the Bible, and this Bible is perpetual witness to this rebellion, all the way to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But their unwillingness to hear the Lord's instruction, verse 9, is mockingly reproduced by Isaiah in verse 10 to 11. So what do they say? They say, according to Isaiah, in his own words, but you can see how there's a lot of truth in how he's presenting this. Verse 10, they say to the seers, okay, don't see. Just think of the irony of that, right? Talking to the seer, going, hey, don't see. And then to the prophets, hey, don't prophesy to us what's right. Don't do that, man. Smooth. Speak to the smooth things. After at the conference, right? Prophets conference 2, 720 BC, right? After that, when you talk, right? Don't be aware of who's there, you know. You know, if Ahaz is there, especially, he doesn't like this kind of upsetting things, huh? Because remember next year, big tax year, so don't talk so rough, huh? Smooth things only. Oh, if it helps, right? I find sometimes, as a senior prophet to you, I explain to you, junior prophet, I find sometimes it's helpful, right? If I just imagine, whatever I think the people want to hear, wow, I find it really goes well. In fact, the clapping at the end is like, wow, very long. You know, really, I got this book, A Better Life for You Now. Prophet Austin, how about you read this? I might get sued for that. Okay. Yeah, but I'm not imagining stuff now. Oh, well, yeah. So anyway, leave the way. So verse 11. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let's hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So what they want, and I might add, what Christians want in every generation is the ministry of the smooth word. You all know the ministry of the smooth word? Yeah, all of you, again, like the adding sin to sin, are guilty of the ministry of the smooth word, especially this Chinese New Year, right? The ministry of the smooth word. I remember one time I was talking to my cousin and I was talking about blah, blah. After that, it's out of the blue, you know. I got scolded by another relative. I was like, I'm just having a conversation. For me, this is just like not even unsmooth. You want to see me unsmooth? You want to see rough? you want to see me do the Rambo version? Or this is me being smooth, man. But people are taking offense of it. They're like, that's just so, why can't you talk about bakwa or the stocks or, I don't know, something inane? Like, that would go so much more pleasantly. Why do you have to like talk about your religion? It's like, wow, you just insulted me and complimented me at the same time. Because I thought I was talking about Jesus, not religion. Who cares about religion? But anyway, that's what happens to us all the time. Every New Year, every social occasion. So I don't want you to just look at this and say, oh, you know, clearly, you know, they're the ones who are going to do this. I'm not even a prophet. I'm not guilty of this. No, all of us are involved in the ministry of the smooth word. Okay? Maybe you should make a shirt, right? Smoothness out, roughness in. Yay, love Jesus. That was a bit weak. Anyway, it involves the prophecy of illusions and involves, where am I going? So we have to pray, of course, for us in the Klang Valley and this church as well, because all this prophecy of illusions, leaving the way, it's all a rejection of the holiness and the Holy One who is the Lord of Israel. We'll get to see this by the end of chapter 35, I hope. Because rejection of the holiness of the Lord, it includes being smooth. Because the Lord is very abrasive. I'm sure you've started to discover the Lord and got very frightened about Him ever since you started coming here. You've started to see that this God is actually not easy to walk up to and just go, hey, how are you, man? I'll come next week. Yeah, that's how people talk to me sometimes about church. But Isaiah 6 frightens the heck out of you, right? Isaiah 6, you look at God and you realize, my goodness, you're God. That's what it means for you to be God. Oh, I shouldn't even talk. Sorry. Stop it. You just realize how great God is and how un-God you are and how wrong you are to pretend to be God. And part of our problem, of course, is cultural as well. The people who can get away with speaking in a rough way in our culture, generally none of us can get away speaking in a rough way, in an abrasive way, in a direct way, in a confrontational way, perhaps. But the only people who can, which kind of shows us how the situation is, are comedians. That means the only time you can ever have someone speak to you directly about things which are true but embarrassing, let's say about, you know, politicians or about us as Malaysians, is when it's a comedic setting, when you know that this guy is going to get away with... Have you seen Kumar, by the way? Kumar is pretty frightening because he always wears a dress. That itself is not smooth already, because first he's an Indian man, secondly he's an Indian man wearing a dress. And he just... Okay, anyway. So that really kind of strikes you as, in one sense, how our culture is. It only accepts prophecy or prophetic modes of speaking from comedians. And that's how bad the situation is. It's how bad it is that, in one sense, in a perverse way, people often watch Mark Driscoll, who is very famous for being rude and rough, because he's comedic. And people often watch me or listen to me because they get a bit of a shock in the ear when they see how rude this pastor is. Of course, it's actually even more funny or even more rough and more like more entertaining if I wore a cassock, you know, an Anglican dress, if I wore something that clashed with who I was. It'd be like Kumar, right? A dress in the same sense. And it would then help us to think, oh, that's so funny. That's really what happened in my previous church I was in, because the more I spoke in a very tough way, the more people went, wow, that's really cool. We want to hear him more. The young people especially liked it because he was such a juxtaposition of two images. And so it's how perverse we are that we will only listen to something, you know, rough speaking from a comedian or from that kind of parallel setting from a pastor. But if I appear to you speaking this way in basically quite a simple shirt and wearing a... Did you all know that I wear sneakers up front? You do? Okay, so basically I just look like you and I talk rough. And I don't show you my degrees. I don't show you my learning or my academic skills or etc. I don't show you all my credentials. And I do this, people just think, oh, he's just talking rough because he's a rough guy. You know what I'm trying to say? So that's our problem right now in terms of ministry. Because actually, contrasted with what we expect or when we will accept only this kind of so-called rough ministry, the ministry of the Lord's word is the ministry of what is right. And often, therefore, because of sin, the ministry of what is rough and the prophecy of truth will always be rough because we are sinful. In heaven, it won't be rough anymore. You understand? In heaven, it won't be rough because someone will say, Allahu Akbar! God is great! And everyone will go, alright man, interesting accent, but that was great. We agree. Because God is great. No one will feel weird about that. Or people will say, isn't it God glorious that He has judged the whole world? Right? And sent people to hell. And people in heaven going, absolutely man, yeah, rock on. You know, that will be fine. It won't be rough in heaven. But today, because of sin, because of what we want to hear, because our ears want to be tickled a certain way, ministry that is true is often ministry that is rough. Prophecy of truth as opposed to illusion is difficult to swallow. And what is far more pleasant is, of course, to hear our imaginations expounded. And who wants, after all, to hear about hell when we're constructing heaven on earth? It's a really a wet blanket kind of feeling. You know, you're making heaven on earth. Someone comes by and goes, do you know all that we burn up in the hell and you're actually wasting your time investing into something that's really wrong? It's like, what? This ministry was from Australia. How can you talk about it like that? It's like, no, I'm speaking the truth, man. So you see, no one wants to think of their entire reservoir of what they know, what they are culturally familiar with, the entire reservoir of their knowledge of God, whether it's a little or a lot. No one wants to know of that as an illusion or wrongly taught. I mean, you've often tried to correct someone, I'm sure, who's a friend, and maybe you were right and they were wrong, but they've been living in this for a long time. What reaction do you get? Do most people say to you, thank you? No, most people say to you, you know, you really shattered what I believe about myself. I need to recover from this. I need to talk about it. So even humanly speaking, people find it tough with regards to confrontational change or truth. We don't also want to have to think about things too much. When we come to church actively and passively, we don't want to have to consider the truth of all that's said and done. I mean, when I tell you, for instance, and this is why another reason why people get scared of CRC, when I tell you, think carefully about what I'm saying. I might be wrong, that really frustrates people. Because like, how can that be good? Right? So actually, secretly, all of us are actually Roman Catholic. We like the Roman Catholic system because we want to be told that he is right. And we don't want to be told that he may be wrong. And we don't have to even think about the repercussions, let alone the consequences or the implications of the fact that this guy might be wrong. I mean, if the Pope is wrong, then who's right? I don't want to know. Okay, on these matters, A to Z, I'm right, of course. Financial planning, what to do in my life, I'm right. But on these matters, homosexuality and the church, he's right. That's his field. But my field is this one, his field is this one. Right? Specialization, part of the modern world. So I don't want to think about who's right, who's wrong. I know I'm right, I know he's right, we're all both right. But the ministry of this prophecy is to say to all of us, hey, we're all wrong. It's all an illusion. Right? I might be talking to you nonsense. Do you know your only check in the end of the day is the Holy Spirit and His Word? Are you listening? Are you learning? So churches like this sometimes, people say, oh wow, that's good, very powerful, I like that guy. So I come on Sunday. And we say, go on Thursday to GG. Say, are you there? No. Thursday and GG, just like on Sunday actually, the Holy Spirit basically in charge. You read, you work it out together. Are you there? No, I'm not. So I don't want to come then, because on Sunday I like to hear what you're saying because you're powerful, you're true. On Thursday I have to think for myself. Well, that's exactly the problem. So we are not immune to it in this church, nor in any other church. Exactly. Okay, so who wants to have a stressful church experience? And in the words of one person who's just recently left us, who wants to have a depressing church experience? I'm sorry for this person that they felt depressed. I wish we had a chance to speak to this person before they left. But that's exactly the problem, isn't it? The very thing they need, which is depressing them, is the very thing they need. So, all of you, you feel tired from Sundays. You feel exhausted. You feel like your head hurts. You feel like you're depressed. You feel like you don't know anymore. Maybe you can ask Elsha. Elsha cries a lot since she comes to CRC. Since she comes to CRC, you're crying so much. I still feel sorry for her. And as a father to the household, I look at her crying like, maybe I shouldn't be so like, maybe I should prophesy illusion sometimes. Huh? Everything will be okay. Everyone will be saved whom God wants to save. And you don't worry about them because God loves everyone. John 16. But thankfully, because she's been taught well, she'll say, but what about 17 and 18? Good point. Good point. You're ruling well. Thanks for being a pastor. So in this church, you're never going to be very comfortable. And that's good. You're always going to be slightly uncomfortable. People always be pointing sin out to you and you'll be pointing sin back at that. Jesus, you go, you find you're a sinner. You come Sunday, you find you're a sinner. It's all very depressing. And then you're in the midst of trying to decide what to do with your life, and suddenly you discover it's not just about what to do, but it's about giving up everything and following Christ and picking up the cross, and being a doctor isn't what you thought it was going to be. It's all very tough. Parents find it very tough. I find it very tough too. Parents want to call me. Parents want to attack me. Parents who are here also worry about what I'm saying. Welcome to God's church. So, who wants to have to know God, who does not fit in with any of our conventions and expectations of who he is and who he should be? Rebellion is far more pleasant, far more smooth. Discipleship, on the other hand, is hard on the heart. Hard on the heart. Strenuous on the mind. Painful for the soul. Therefore, verse 12, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like, and sorry, he breaks it like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed ruthlessly, that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to dig from the hearth. So even a small little piece to pick out a bit of cinder, not there, or to dip water out of a cistern. So, the imperatives of God that we deny, His holiness, His person, His ways, His will, His truth, His expectations, His commanding word of instruction, His moral imperatives, His absolute nature. As much as we deny them, the iniquity we have in denying it will meet its disastrous end. Because, as Isaiah illustrates, like a wall, verse 13, which has a fault in it, a breach in it. Think of those apartments that collapsed on the side of a hill in the last decades or so in Malaysia, because of the fault in the construction of it. Just like that, it will collapse. The breach is inside. It will collapse, and in both cases, it is both the case that destruction is built in to iniquity, That means as you commit iniquity, as you sin, as you rebel against God, as you rebel against His foundation of truth and ask for prophesying of illusions and turning away of the way, as you do this, built into your very rejection is destruction. The wall has a fault. And secondly, in verse 14, we should read, the Lord, actively, the Lord will break it like that of a potter's vessel. So it's not just that there's a built-in fault, but it's also in verse 14 that because this is your attitude towards God's word, God will judge you. So verse 14's translation should be changed from the third person indefinite to a reference to the Lord as agent. It actually says one will break it like the potter's vessel. So basically, you have to derive from this that the one is the Lord Himself. So are you clear? Iniquity is not only self-destructive, it also invites judgment, as if it wasn't bad enough either way. If you are presently in rebellion, therefore, against the Lord, take heed of this carefully. You will end up only one way. You will end up only one way. You will self-destruct, God will destroy you. Well, there's two ways, but it's one way. And Isaiah makes the same point again in terms of the situation for the Jews here, verse 15 to 17. Instead of all this despicable activity of trusting in Rahab, do nothing, they should have trusted the Lord. Just as Isaiah offered the same counsel to Ahaz. He said to him, rest, stop getting disturbed, trust in God. But Ahaz didn't listen. And here again also with the Jews. And first, there should have been, and listen carefully people, after all you've been listening to Isaiah, there should have been repentance. Have you actually repented yet? Just once? I mean, all of you are going to say, here and there. But all I'm saying is, if you're a sinner, as you are, finally we know that, Isaiah knows that, we know that, Holy Spirit knows that, everybody knows that, even your friends here know that. And you've been listening to Isaiah, and you haven't got on your knees, you haven't said, Lord, I repent, I'm a horrible person, I turn to you, Lord. I've been a Christian all this time. In CRC, I thought I was converted, etc. But actually, in all this time, I've been trusting myself. I've been had security in the silly little blanket. Portrait landscape doesn't work either. Have you repented? Have you been crushed so that you turn now to the Lord in wholeheartedness? Well, these Jews, of course, they manifest their rejection of God in their unwillingness. So in verse 15 of chapter 30, for thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you will be saved. So that returning word there is repentance. In returning and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust, you shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. Now, again, are you unwilling? Well, the point here is not to be unwilling. The point here is to turn. And in verse 16, you will notice that the solution is again for them a military solution. They keep trusting in their solutions. So in this case, they're swift horses. But if they commit to that, then they're doomed. Can you see? Isaiah's pulling out the logic for you here very clearly again and again. You trust in the very things that cannot serve you, you will die by the very things that cannot serve you. So for these guys, they're going to try to get out of the terrible situation by getting fast horses. But guess what? The enemy's horses are going to be much faster than their horses anyway. So the lesson for us is, if you and I commit to the world's ways of fighting the world, fighting in the world, okay? So you plunge into the world, you say, well, I believe in God, but I've got to find a way to survive. So I'm just going to find a way to like make it in this world. I'm going to use the world's ways. Well, if you trust in that, you will use the world's ways to fight in the world, well, you will die by the world's ways too. You get it? It's a very common theme, and sometimes you can learn this even from Hollywood. And it shows you how valuable it sometimes is to watch culture. You watch Hollywood and some of their typical scenarios or scripts, Scarface, Wise Guys, or any one of those mafia movies, right? The only way you can rise up through ranks is to be a Yao Yi Hei kind of guy, you know? Yao Yi Hei means it means like you can do it, like, you know, Hokkien Wa Lang Gong, you can... So you appear to like, you know, you got to walk, you got everything, and everyone knows you as a fighter. But guess what? When you're 50 and you've made 300 enemies and half of them are in Hong Kong jail and half of them outside Hong Kong jail looking for a job or trying to kill you, you're going to learn that even your own lieutenants are not going to be able to protect you after a while. In fact, they'll probably be a part of killing you. Which is exactly what happens to Sennacherib by the end of chapter 37. But the point here is that, if you live by the ways of the world, you would die by the ways of the world. You will spend the rest of your life facing death by violence because you use violence to get where you are in the first place. So in English, we say, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. That's how it is. Now, in the midst of this bleak situation of man failing to trust in the very person who can offer any hope at all and is at all trustworthy, you see verse 18. You see verse 18. Oh, by the way, just in case some of the girls here, or me, some of the guys, don't relate to that kind of illustration, maybe I should make it a bit clearer. If you live by your studies, you will die by your studies. Or one particular person I know, if you live by acceptance, you will die by acceptance. If you live by the approval of others, you will die by the approval of others. If you live by the beauty of your face, you will die by the beauty of your face. Look at Elizabeth Taylor, then you know what I mean, lah. Michael Jackson. I mean, Hollywood is a wonderful parable for us, actually. You should just keep watching Hollywood, read the magazines, go like, oh, look at her, yo. What do you do to yourself? How can you do this? Oh, yeah, you live by your face, you die by your face. Or you look at someone who's, fame in the movies, for instance, comes from being very muscular and sexually appearing to be a Casanova. Like, you know, the reason why all the girls swoon over this person is precisely because they've got such a macho image. Well, what happens to their life? They live by their sexuality, they buy their sexuality, but they die by their sexuality, right? Rob Hudson died from AIDS, and so on and so forth. Okay? Just thought I'd make sure you clarify in your mind what I'm talking about. So in verse 18, amidst all this, in this bleak situation of man failing to trust in the very person who can offer any hope at all and who is actually trustworthy, you hear verse 18 from chapter 30. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For our people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. Now, why is this? Why, in the midst of all this sin added upon sin, this rebellious sons, why does verse 18 happen? Is it because God sees humanity and says, oh, look at Joel, so nice, some redeeming features. Aya, relent lah, save him lah, a few others as well lah, huh? Well, we've already seen why in chapter 28. It's not because the Lord is schizophrenic. It's not because he goes like, oh, I want to save people, and then like, oh, I don't want to save people, and like, oh, I feel like saving people again. No, and it's also not because there's some redeeming feature in Joel or any one of us or anyone that suddenly catches his eye. Nothing like that, right? It's not like, oh, huh? You mean this is his profile, like angel number two? Wow, I didn't know that there are some things about him that was actually so good. I thought we're all corrupt, you know, this Calvin teach me all this doctrine and depravity. Wow. Actually, they're not that bad, lah. Some of these liberals know what they're talking about. No, no, no. It's not that at all. No, it's because, as we saw in chapter 28, the Lord, who himself taught the farmer how to farm, which includes threshing, right? Don't have any romantic views about threshing, huh? You know what threshing is, right? Threshing and thrashing are roughly the same. Basically, in threshing, you thrash the wheat. Take that, then all you get all the harvesting done, right? All the seeds come out. So, the Lord who taught the farmer how to be skillful in threshing and waiting for the crop to be a purposeful harvester so you get the maximum produce out of his work. Well, this is the same Lord. So in verse 18, it already says as much as you see in chapter 30, right? Therefore, the Lord, exactly, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. Do you see? The Lord waits to be gracious. We evangelicals, unfortunately, we lose that sense of it because of poor preaching and poor teaching and our own slothful minds. But we should learn from here that grace is not some absolute, some non-negotiable that we can twist God's arm on. We should learn that in verse 18, the Lord waits to be gracious. Right, it's part of his purpose. It subsumes the word grace, the attribute of grace, under this larger God, this larger understanding of God who is sovereign. So often in evangelicalism, what we preach now is just that God is gracious. Almost like God is gracious in the sense that you are white or yellow. You know what I'm trying to say? You just can't change his color. God has to be gracious. So you can go do your whole life of drugs, rebelling against him, live against him, and the last 5 seconds before you die, okay, I depend on your grace. You're going to be nice to me, right? Come on, man, because I believe you now. Then God will have to say, oh, yeah. Hala. Yeah. Because I'm gracious, ma. I'm always willing to forgive one. Always. Even you spit in my face just before you say, oh, I love you, Lord. And then I'm like, oh, yeah, I have to be gracious to you. Now, a lot of times, because we want to preach the message of grace and the gospel to people, that's what we end up preaching. We especially do that when we lose the sense of God as creator, as a sovereign king, and we lose the sense of sin as an insult, a rebellion against God. See how important the definition of sin is? But grace here shows us that, or the way God talks about how he waits to be gracious, grace here is shown to be not absolute. It's not a non-negotiable that we can then twist his arm as if some bogeyman like kryptonite we can throw at him, right? God, you gotta be gracious, huh? Don't put me in hell. Grace. Remember grace? Romans 5, Romans 3. Okay, I'm leaving hell now. You can't do that, you see. In fact, I think probably the better illustration is if you think about your kid brother and your mother wants you, you're the boy or you're the kid and your mother wants you to be nice to your obnoxious cousin from Klang. And he's used to being treated like king, this kid. So, you know, whenever you're right, hey, don't play with that expensive piece of your mommy said you have to be nice to me. And you're like, wow, this kid. You know what I'm saying? So it's accepting, it's expecting grace from you because it's some kind of indissoluble absolute command. And that you must deliver it time and time again, just like God must deliver time and time again graciousness. No, in fact, what we see from here is the Lord is purposeful in his grace. His grace is not independent of who he is. His grace is not some kind of property you can just call upon. You got to look at who God is. His grace is part of his plan. And therefore also, see the second therefore in the sentence, which is very unique. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. You're not the reason why he's being gracious, you understand? That's very hard for us to get out of our brains because religion is mostly about you. And unfortunately, evangelical Christianity now is also mostly about you. But God and Christianity, Jesus and the Bible is mostly about him, not about you at all. And so grace in verse 18 is the Lord's sovereign determination to bless the undeserving because the Lord is a God of justice. Look at verse 18. Grace is the Lord's sovereign determination to bless the undeserving because the Lord is a God of justice. So remember what justice is in Isaiah. Justice is not just being right. Justice is not just being fair. Justice in Isaiah is about being the right, making the right decisions at the right time for the right results. Justice is a lot like what we would term in our contemporary culture as success. Justice is the right way, the rightness of it, the goodness of it. So this Lord, because the fact is that he is a God of justice, is gracious. Thus, the grace of God is a blessing for those who wait for him. Because they're waiting on the God of justice who gets it exactly right the way it should be, as we see manifestly in verses 19 to 21. Are you sure you got that now in your mind? Grace is not some kind of just, oh, I can claim it from God. Not some kind of like property which you can just claim from God as if he just can't help himself. No, if God is gracious at all, it is because he is working according to his plan, according to what is right for his name's sake, because he is a Lord of justice who does everything perfectly. You understand? So one important idea that was taught to me, which was helpful, but I think I've fleshed it out a little bit here more. But one important idea is that grace must always be part of sovereignty. And that's one thing that will help you when you finally get to that problem which you have when you preach grace wrongly. So sometimes when we preach grace wrongly, we say, oh, God's going to be very gracious to you. God loves you. Then ultimately, that smart aleck Christian, non-Christian will say, rightly so, and thank God for smart aleck non-Christians, because it's logical and we're not. Smart aleck non-Christian will say to you, but then God's so gracious, why don't you just save everyone? And then you're stuck on. Because you see, your idea of grace was torn away from and independent from the idea of a sovereign God. But if you have a sovereign God in the center of the grace that he extends, then you say, well, I just explained to you, right? Maybe I didn't explain properly, but let me try again a second time. I just explained to you that the gracious Lord is gracious because he is sovereign. He gives a gift of grace to anyone he pleases. It's not because of anything you do. It's not because of anything we deserve. If he doesn't want to give it to them, he doesn't give it to them. He doesn't want to give it to them, he doesn't give it to them. Whoever he gives to should be thankful because he's doing something which is very good for them. And even when he doesn't give grace to someone, that's still justice. That's right. Because as we've seen in this second picture, we deserve death. Is that clear now? What grace is? And then the person will go, wow, this God is very fearsome. if I do believe, then I'll fear this Lord thoroughly. But for now, I don't want to. So, I mean, that rejection is sad, but at least they've got grace right because they've got the sovereignty of God right. So let me repeat again. Grace, therefore, is the Lord's sovereign determination to bless the undeserving because the Lord is a God of justice. And so, therefore, also, you will see how it manifests itself in verse 19 to 21, where you see this eschatological sense, this last day sense of abundant provision. So look at verse 20, and then look at verse 23 to 25. All that, of course, is a wonderful, amazing future. But, if you look at these verses and you stop there and say, that's amazing, that's fantastic, that's what heaven's like, I'm looking forward to that. But if you are instead attuned to the depth of our sin from what you've seen in Isaiah, then what should be more astounding for you should be, in these verses, it should be the transformation in verse 20 on. Look at verse 20 on and see an even more astounding transformation. Yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. If you know Isaiah 6 at all, that's amazing. I mean, you know, you can think about how deserts become fertile fields. That's fine. But in terms of verse 20, that pretty much tops it all. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. Well, this is fantastic. We're being instructed directly by God. This is amazing. And then look at verse 22. What actually happens is we actually listen. Well, that's even more amazing. I mean, I can probably see a mountain fall down in the sea, and I'm like, well, yeah. But if I see one of you get converted, or one of you give up an idol, I'm like, hey, that's even more of a miracle than a mountain falling down the sea. And that's only because we appreciate how terrible we are and how amazing God's word of grace is. And so, verse 22, as we see a defilement of carved idols, we will say to them, be gone. And you also need to reflect on this in terms of Romans, when it looks at Romans 5 to 8, and it talks about the work of the Spirit in transforming us. But I think one of the other problems we have besides sin in our culture today as evangelicals is we take conversion too lightly. And part of that is because too many conversions happen. Some of them are spurious, some of them are false, some of them are true. But when you have a rally and about 100 people just get converted every night, then somehow you think, oh, this is very easy. We just have to preach a certain way and use a certain method and people get converted. Whereas actually in real ministry, as far as I've seen it, and I do believe the Holy Spirit is working in this ministry, in real ministry, as you also have experienced, actually genuine conversion is not easy. Genuine conversion from Isaiah's point of view is very tough. Very, very tough. Especially the so-called genuine conversion which you can see over time, which Jesus describes as bearing fruit. That one. I mean, the 5-month one, okay lah. The 20-year one, the one where you actually see from start to finish, the person was actually in Christ, and it wasn't just some kind of like complicated emotional, psychological, church peer situation, alpha, something. Well, that one, you gotta respect every time God converts anyone. It's His work. So we never ever presume that it's our work. And we always see that as the most amazing thing compared to any other miracle that we ever see. And of course, you too are the result of this wonderful work. I think all of us can humbly admit that although we knew the Bible as little kids in Sunday school, the reality is when we look at our lives, if there's any gospel understanding at all and any kind of gospel conversion at all, it is in the end part of this amazing work. We in Christ have experienced this by faith. For Paul himself reminds us in kind of the same words here when he talks about grace. Paul reminds us in Titus that grace has come teaching us to deny a certain habit of life, to deny our evil passions, and to learn from this grace who has appeared the truth and the holiness that comes along with this grace. When you see yourself in life making small advances, for some of you, your sins are manifold, and your addictions are very deep-seated, just like for me. And for some of you, small progress can often, in terms of the world's terms, be very nothing compared to like what some programs will promise you, like you can pay $5,000, I'll get rid of this addiction for you. But you have to understand that from the Bible's point of view, these are all fantastic works of God. So don't be depressed and keep going in it. And Isaiah here depicts this intense transformation. It's an intense transformation, which includes also, you see, creation's restoration in verse 26. And it's so intense that in verse 26, you see the light of the sun and the moon, marking the healing that will take place of God's people. I hope you've listened carefully to how I presented this whole thing, beginning with grace, so that you don't immediately jump to the so-called physical manifestation of the transformation. It's far too easy for us to either just go environmental gospel from these verses, when we see all these environmental changes, and say, oh look, that's what the whole point is, you know, to have a transformed world, which includes, of course, a better society, which therefore means that evangelicals have been right to have been involved in the 18th century, 19th century, with politics and transformation of societal systems. Or also to look at the word healing in the last verse and to say, well, clearly the ministry that we have to engage in is the ministry of physical healing. It's very important that you see that the way we've approached this, or the way the Bible's approached this, depicts for you and shows you the transformative effect of God's total work. But at the center of it all is the Lord's sovereign work in making his people holy by his gospel of grace. So it's in this context then, that Isaiah then neutralizes the Assyrian threat. So I hope you're learning very carefully from Isaiah how he's proceeding theologically from the core to the application. So in verse 30 to 33, you see the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst of storm and hailstones. And the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And he goes on to speak about, in verse 32, about every stroke, I'll have to explain it later. But in 33, a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king, it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. I rush through that a little bit because I just want to be able to say in verse 27 to 28, the anthropomorphic terms here, which means when you depict God in terms of having human appendages like our arms or legs or eyes, that's an anthropomorphic way of speaking about God. Because God is invisible, you can't actually see God, and he doesn't actually have arms, okay? So when you get to heaven with me, don't say things like, can I see your arms, God? That's very embarrassing. Verse 27, 28, anthropomorphic terms are meant to show God's direct and personal involvement in world history. So this is the prophet's way of saying, look, God is thoroughly involved, because he's physically here in that sense. And in verse 29 to 30, it's further expressed in the joy and the moral rage that's involved. So this God is not distant. That's one way of saying all this. When you look at 27 to 30, you find that this God, as he's presenting to you, is not someone who's very far and transcendent and not doing anything in the world. He's thoroughly involved. He does get angry, and we do have joy with him. What you should notice from the movement of the previous passage to this then, what we've just seen here in 27 to 30, from the previous passage to this, is Isaiah teaching us to read the present, your present, Isaiah's present, in the light of the future and also the past. But I'll just make that point again. So Isaiah is teaching us to see that as you look at Assyria, what you must do is you mustn't just look at Assyria, you must look at the transformative effect of God's work across time. And you can imagine, in one sense, how much harder it was for Isaiah because he didn't have Christ. And that is why it's thoroughly disappointing if Christians today act as blur or as foolishly and rebelliously as the rebellious sons of Israel in that time. Because if you have Christ, things should be much clearer to you. And so the metaphor of the light at the end of that passage was to depict for you how the future shines a very bright light on the present, no matter how dark it gets in Jerusalem. So that's what you should have learned. And here especially, you must pick up also that the future that God has already planned is a future that is planned. So it's not something that's going to happen at random, but here it's something that God has already planned. And the intensity here is, I've already mentioned that. So Isaiah, of course, emphasizes this also with these words, as we've seen before. So verse 33, for a burning place has long been prepared. It's very important for you to call on to the fact that all that is happening now and all that's happening in the future is pre-planned by God. I haven't mentioned this word, but we have a predestining God. And as much as I've tried to hold off on mentioning until this particular sermon, it's very important for us to realize that predestination is a wonderful comfort to us, as the Anglican articles state time and time again. Predestination is something you should never be embarrassed about. It's precisely because God planned it before that we can trust in Him and that grace is something that we can have confidence in and wait upon. Because God, who can plan the future as well as the present, who can teach us in the present based on the future, is a God to be trusted. Because this God is completely in control, completely pre-planned. And so sin also, as we've seen in Isaiah, is to go against this Lord who has everything pre-planned. And we go back to the beginning of the sermon. When you make your plans against the Lord's plans, you're actually going against something that's concrete. Right? So part of the problem we have in thinking about independence is we don't realize how planned God is. We think it's kind of like open. It's like, you know, when we talk about open windows and closed doors, kind of guidance, that's part of the problem. Because it depicts a God who basically just looks at you and goes, wait, let me think. Okay, I close the window now. Try the door. Okay, I close the door now. Try the window. That's not how God works. That's a really befuddled God. This God is completely in control. There's no such thing as open windows or doors. There's just a highway. And it's his way, and it's pretty narrow. And you start going like, ooh, I feel like walking in this mud pool here. Oh, I feel like taking a plane instead of walking because it's tiring. Well, independent spirit, rebellion. So, again and again, you've got to keep tying together how God, who knows the future, has planned the future, is controlling the present. So, that's our sin when we revolt against that. So in verse 6, this perspective is what is called for in the fifth woe in chapter 31 to 32. And that's why, again, it begins with repentance. Again and again, you got to see, it begins with repentance because we are always going against His way, His will, His plans. So in verse 6, in chapter 31, for instance, turn to Him. Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. Why? Because that is what will be in the Lord's future. See, you can't do, in one sense, you can't do anything but turn to Him because the future is according to Him. And so, I hope by now in this sermon, any sense of independence as being intelligent is completely taken away. I hope now you'll maybe go to the other extreme, which is you dare not move until you're really sure that this is something that God wants you to do. That's also another extreme. Hopefully we'll correct that in the weekend. But at least that's better than going, oh, I know what to do. I have no problems. I don't have to worry about asking anyone. So this will be in the Lord's future. Verse 7, chapter 31. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold. You remember you saw this in chapter 2, didn't you? In the end, this will happen. You won't need Moses to go around going, who has an idol? Own up now. Own up. No, you won't need Moses to get the Levitical priest to go around and check, and then check down, drill down to the tribes and the families until you finally find the guy who did it, and then you have to kill him. Actually, that guy is very waste time one, you know, if I had a movie to watch or something. I just admit lah, you cannot run away anyway. So this passage should be relevant to him, right? Because in the end, all of us hold on to idols in this life, you're just going to have to give it up anyway. I mean, do you think there'll be idols in hell? No way. Will there be idols in heaven? Definitely not. If you have an idol, just give it up now. What are you waiting for? Seriously, whatever it is, right? Whatever it is. I know it's hard. All of us hold on to these idols like they're crazy valuable, but it makes no sense at all. So the time of decisive action for you guys is right now. Time for me, now. Because the Lord is acting decisively in history to transform and to protect His people. Nothing will ever thwart that. The future is secure because God is purposeful, like a good farmer. So in verse 1 to 3, for instance, whatever the known strength of the Egyptians in 31 verse 1 to 3, whatever the known strength of the Egyptians and their cavalry and their chariots, I know this is not really doing it for you in verse 1 to 3. When you think of Egyptians and chariots and cavalry, you're like, oh, whatever. Now you got to think of the most secure looking thing you have ever seen in your whole life. Maybe the USS Nimitz or something, right? You know, the aircraft carrier, USS Nimitz? Aircraft carriers in the modern world are basically their power, because you can win entire wars using it. The Japanese were defeated in the Battle of Midway using aircraft carriers. They were outnumbered. The Americans beat them using aircraft carriers. Because they had more planes and more aircraft carriers, just kept flying them off and bombing every single ship around. So aircraft carriers are basically like the cavalry and chariots, right? A man can only run so far. A chariot, it's got spinning swords, just runs through you, can shoot. I know you've seen Maximus in Gladiator, so you think chariots aren't that great. But actually, lots of chariots, lots of horses equals a lot of power, okay? I don't know how to help you in this, because you guys aren't very militaristic. MBA, maybe. MBA? MBBS? MBBS? What's a degree for surgeons? I don't know. Just go think about it, right? Okay, you doctor people, you work better at house. Like, house is God, right, in medicine? Doctor house is God, right? Yeah. Well, whatever it is, they will always be weak. Because they do not look to the Holy One, Isaiah 31 verse 1, or consult the Lord. And in verse 3 makes it very clear. The Egyptians are men. Seriously, however big Nimitz gets, it's just stocked by men. Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh, okay, and not spirit. I think maybe for some of you fantasy people, the Tolkien image, right, in the fall of not the Two Towers, you know the one where they're fighting in Helm's Deep or whatever it is? I can't remember. That's the Minas Tirith, right? Okay, yeah. And then they're fighting, and then the ghosts finally turn up. Although, why did the ghosts have to even sit on a boat? I don't know. If I'm a ghost, I just skim over the water, right? Waste time only waiting for the sails. Anyway, so if the ghost just come in, it's all over. It's almost an anticlimax, right? Because you're waiting to watch more fighting. It's like, wow, so fast, over already. Not shocked at all. Well, if that helps you, it's a little bit like this, right? The Egyptians are men. Horses are flesh and not spirit. And another way to remember it is all the battles that were fought by Joshua, for instance. You got all of Joshua's army. Actually, if I was in Joshua's army, I wouldn't even be bothered dressing up because, like, the Lord's angel is going to turn up anyway. So you get all dressed up, you sharpen your swords for life. The angel just walks in and goes, I'm here. Oh, okay. And then the angel goes, vroom, and all the enemy just falls over and dies. Now, that's exactly the situation, right? The Lord who can resurrect us is the Lord who's in charge of this world. I'm serious, look, we are bound by the materiality that we're in, but you mustn't be bound by it theologically and in terms of understanding reality. Every day you work on technology, you work on management, you work in companies, you work with people. You think that that's where the power is. That's not where the power is, seriously. When the Lord stretches out his hand, so he's using anthropomorphic term for you, verse 3, the helper will stumble. That's all. Just whoop. And he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. That's it. That's how powerful the Lord is. In one sense, you know, Sunday school, the sooner we teach our kids this, the better it's going to be for them. I'm so glad, compared to my childhood, when I look at my kids are always asking sovereign power type questions. Is God bigger than you, Daddy? Much bigger. Then after they learn about Goliath, they realize he's really big, especially after Kok Hao. So they're always asking, is God bigger than Kok Hao, Daddy? Yes, much bigger. Is God bigger than Goliath and Kok Hao, Daddy? Yes, much bigger. Wow, God's really big. That's right. That's good. God's really big. So we don't get this, or maybe sometimes by the time we get to our MBAs, we forget it. Or we heal the first sick person with cancer, we forget it. But don't ever forget verse 3. And you know, the Assyrian, verse 8, shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword, not of man, shall devour him. You see? This battle that God fights, he doesn't need these instruments. Of course, he uses them, but his battle, he is the Lord, the living Lord of the world. He made materiality. And so, when you look at Assyria, in light of eschatology, in light of who God is, no fear, really, seriously, you should not fear at all. And you translate that into the Gospels, that's exactly what the Gospels teaches us. Do not worry about those who can hurt you physically or can imprison you. It's nothing, seriously. You're going to resurrect. The Lord who owns you, who made the world, is going to resurrect you. Do not fear at all. And instead, in chapter 32, verse 1, what we see in concrete terms is a king and a new society. And if before, in chapter 9 and 11, you remember in chapter 9 and 11, we had the messianic passages. If before, in chapter 9 and 11, we saw the Messiah whose reign was explained in such positive terms, here, and that was including right judgment, rule, you know, all those wonderful properties that Ahaz didn't have, or even Hezekiah. Here, in chapter 32, we see escalated a little bit. We see a transformation that permeates down to the level of individuals. So Isaiah is really showing you how this new king, this new society, really does affect all of us in very practical, real, grounded ways. So we see in verse 1 that a king will reign in righteousness, but we also see princes, his lieutenants will rule in justice. So each, verse 2, will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of great rock in a weary land. And in this new society also, it's a transformation in the very areas which we have seen in Isaiah as negatively affected by sin. So in 3 and 4, verse 3 and 4, chapter 32, we see the eyes. Okay, think about
your eyes. Think about how you are sinful in the way you perceive things. Think about, although we've heard so many good sermons or so many things you've read in the Bible, still often we still look at things in a very colored way, still without God as a center or without fear of God. And then think about how your ears, the reception of God's word will change as promised here. So think about how often you hear things, but your heart of heart, as you understand it, but you're slow to understand. Think of Isaiah 6 and how Isaiah has to prophesy to people who will not hear. And then you see also cognition, your heart will understand and know. Think about how now it's so hard sometimes to grasp the things of God because you're slow to understand the things, not just intellectually, but also in terms of the way your mind works against God. And think about the tongue, your communication. So what we have here is a totally transformed society. A reversal where in verse 5, look at verse 5, the fool will no more be called noble. And again, I emphasized this to you before by talking about Malaysian political situation, right? It's so good in Malaysia to have these kind of easy illustrations. But in Malaysia, of course, we all know that often the fool is called noble, or here we call it Tan Sri Lah, or Dato'. rough ministry, Ken. Okay, the fool will no more be called noble, right? It won't be that kind of reverse, strange, surreal situation where the fool is a Tan Sri. Or the scoundrel is honorable, you know, where the guy who is like, let's say better not talk about family, but let's say some brother's great-grandfather was a pirate in the South China Sea, but because he bought over this big house, merchant house, and became a trader over three generations now, he's one of the lords in England or something like that. That all is very normal in our society today. It's a topsy-turvy society where might makes right. But here in verse 5, the fool will no more be called noble. Good and righteous leaders will lead, precisely because this king is in charge and people have been transformed. So I leave you over your time on your GGs and also your own personal reading to see the detailed way in which the behavior of the rebellious sons is reversed when compared to previous chapters you've studied in Isaiah. There's a lot going on here as basically a reversal, which should be a breath of fresh air to you because you've seen so much negative reality that's a mirror to our society and our soul. But here you see the reversal. And here you should really pray and thank God for it. And you should use these passages to every day appreciate what God is going to do to the world. As much as you see the goodness of the future world, and in one sense we have it already by faith, in faith in Christ, as much as you see that, you should also see the state of our world. You should never not flinch when you see injustice or a poverty of justice or a poverty of society today. You should not become insensitive to it. Because the more sensitive you are to the wickedness of the world, the more sensitive you are to heaven. And the less you're likely to try to build up a small little heaven which will dull your senses towards the coming of Jesus and also the need for judgment. So notice also in verse 9, which you often we've seen before in our previous section, that the transformation is pretty comprehensive because it includes also women. Isaiah makes sure that when he covers the total transformation, he covers the genders as well. And here, it's pretty stark. So verse 12, you see them beating their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. So he uses the voice of the women in their wailing, in their sadness, in their mourning, to show what kind of transformation is being effected. It's not going from 0 to 100. This society, all of the world is going from minus 6 million to a positive infinity. You understand? So the women express this for us. They're so distraught by the empty cities. They are so distraught by the civilization that's been destroyed. Remember how they used to grab any man they could find earlier in Isaiah. And so they're beating their breasts and wailing. I shouldn't do that. I feel sick. Really, it captures the context of transformation. It captures it. And it's this that I hope will help us stay focused as a church on what the gospel and the true solutions are. Both the appreciation of the negative situation as well as the solution. Because only then will we appreciate the work of the Spirit and the breadth and the depth of it in a new creation, which makes the environmental metaphors we see here particularly appropriate. So look at verse 15, for instance, in chapter 32, verse 15. We shouldn't read that, I think, by now. We shouldn't have any problems reading that not as a manifesto on environmental transformation, but we should see that as the Spirit's, the Creator Spirit's transformation of the whole world, which includes environmental transformation. But here especially it's a metaphor, isn't it? So in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and a fruitful field is deemed a forest. then justice will dwell in the wilderness. You see how the word justice is used in this kind of pastoral setting? It's very strange, isn't it? When you think of justice, you think of like Romans 3, Romans 5, the cross, some kind of big theological idea, atonement. But here you see it's rooted in the creational parameters. And righteousness abide in a fruitful field. It's almost as if you could say, if there was a, if and when there is this physical transformation of the whole world, when you pick up an apple, a Washington apple, there's no worms in it. I think that's about right. No worms, it's perfect, there's no pesticides, it grew perfectly, the soil is fertile, and we're both enjoying it together, a new creation. We can go, "Eric, dude, this is righteous, man." And like, "This is so righteous. You're so right about being so righteous. Everything here is righteous, man. Yeah, this is just righteous. It's righteously righteous." It's that kind of feel. So verse 15 and 16, "The justice will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness abide in a fruitful field." And the effect of righteousness, the effect of this right way of God, this rightness, this right decision making, this grace that is shown, will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. The very thing that Isaiah counsels in the midst of all this war and chaos is the very thing that will happen in the end. So faith, in one sense, is nothing more or less than appropriating what is already there in the future. Do you understand? Faith is not asking you to believe in something that's not there. Faith is saying it's there, but it's in the future. But you have it now by faith. Let me show you a few interim fulfillments. By the way, you New Testament people, very fortunate. Let me show you the cross. It's like, wow, the cross, what a fantastic sign. So now do you have faith? Yes. What do you have? I have faith in what already has happened, is happening, will happen, and will be 100% consummated in the future. That's what faith is. We're not asking you to believe in something that's blind or dumb. We're simply asking you to believe in God who made the world before the world was made and who continues to sustain the world and who will end the world up the way He's always planned to. Do you understand? Okay, so faith is not blind. Faith is completely scientific, if you want to put it that way. Completely scientific. It's just that it takes in some data that the scientists cannot measure. But that's your fault, lah. The instruments are so wacky. Okay, so the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places, and it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. And happy are you who sow beside all waters, who at the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Now, verse 20 actually is a very idyllic verse, but I know it's not really getting to most of you. I won't bother. You need to work it out in your Bible says. But actually, verse 20 is like a climax. Right? Verse 20 is like, "Whoo, the donkey ranges free." Sorry, my pitch, high pitch cannot do throat problems. But Eric and I were going, "Whoo, look at the donkey, man. Whoo, raging free, man. Yeah, look at the ox. Wow, wandering everywhere. Here in Malaysia, you see the ox running around. Yo, what's this farmer? What is this guy? Zong Che, shook now and after get a suit." Cultural problems here. Can't help you with that. No, but the spirit here is the spirit who made the world in Genesis, and humanity is the apex of creation in His good creation. So when we sin, all creation suffers degradation. The environment and all of it is a theological problem. Thus, because the problem is sin, so we see here in verse 17, the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quiet and trust forever. And verse 18, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. I hope this will really help you with your anticipation of heaven. When I was young, I had a very material view of Christianity and heaven. So I would always ask questions like, "Oh, in heaven, am I going to enjoy good food?" But I was getting it wrong because I didn't have a theological call. But Bible presents it very clearly as we have this relationship with God that's marred by our rebellion against Him. God restores it through the atonement of Jesus Christ. In that restoration, a complete transformation takes place. We become, in one sense, new people, read Romans 5-7. And the entire world, once consummated, is released from its bondage to that sin and corruption and enjoys the effects of that. And we too, in that new creation, will be part of that wonderful new future. And so 17 and 18 gives you that understanding. Now, this message and the work of the Lord must characterize the lives and speech of the people of Zion, both in Isaiah's time, both today in Klang Valley 2011. Because this time is marked by betrayal, as we see given to us in 33 verse 1. Assyria cannot be trusted. Assyria took Hezekiah's money. It's not mentioned in the Bible because Isaiah is not interested in emphasizing that. But Assyria took Hezekiah's money and then still attacked it. That's what often I do in civilization as well, in a computer game. Because if I get killed anyway, I don't want to spend the money. So I attack them and I say, okay, you want peace? Give me 50 gold. And give me 50 gold, then I attack them again. Because I'm so powerful. But Assyria is like that. And this is the time of evil, you see. So that even when we play computer games, we're kind of like theologically feeling a bit guilty because like, oh, this is evil. But when I'm not evil in civilization, I lose so bad. It disappoints me. I don't get a rest. So then it's not theologically right too. So then anyway. Those of you who don't play civilization, I apologize. But here, you see, Assyria is a betrayer. And, in this context of an evil world, the Lord's people, verse 33, verse 2, must and will wait for him. And so they cry, be our arm every morning, our salvation in a time of trouble. This life before this consummated history, before this heaven, is going to be full of trouble, you understand? And so your trust and your hope and who you wait for, your arm of salvation, is the Lord. That's the only thing that will keep you clear and on a narrow path. And verse 6, he will be. See the pronoun? He. So not it, not your financial instruments, not your job, not your husband, not your house, not even your church in one sense. He will be the stability of your times. You got to repeat that to yourself. He will be the stability of your times. Not your music, not your Christian worship, not your methods, not your pastor, nothing really. Just forget all of that, right? He will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. So I want to spend a bit of time talking about the fear of the Lord, because that's really the concrete thing, concrete expression of this He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is your treasure, is it? Is the fear of the Lord your treasure? No, think about it carefully, fear of the Lord is your treasure. Okay? You say this to anyone, people say, siao are you. Imagine saying about it to your boyfriend, to your best girlfriend. It's just like, my fear of Jonathan is my treasure. what do you say, Angela? Say that again. My fear of Jonathan is my treasure. I'm so in love with him. He's just so good for me. He frightens me to death. Yo. When can I meet him? I want to meet him now. I've got a mace here, prepared especially for jokers like him. What has he been doing to you? Did he lock you up anywhere? No, the fear of the Lord is your treasure because he is worth fearing, you see. He is rightly feared. He is the sovereign. Remember what we said just now about his righteousness and that being part of being the overall idea to the grace and his sovereignty. So let me explain this way. Of all the things you own, what do you fear, what do you treasure most? My bet is that you actually do fear a lot of things and treasure them. Actually, this is something you actually are very familiar with. You fear losing it. That's why you coddle it. You love it. You take care of it. You invest your time into it. You actually fear it because in one sense, you have this unhealthy love-hate relationship where you get a lot of it, but at the same time, you're always worried about it and you're always doing whatever it tells you to do. Right? This thing that you have, this security that you have. Well, that thing, as we learned from Isaiah, both today and before, is never going to give you security. It's going to be that old portrait landscape blanket that never covers you. It's going to be that disappointing Assyria, the Egypt, and then you're going to try to run away from it on some other security that's going to be slower than you ever thought it was. All of Isaiah is just teaching you again and again not to be people who fear the wrong thing. You need to trust in the right thing, or right person actually, and this is the Lord. Because Christians often have and often do treasure the wrong kind of fear. In a perverse love-hate relationship, we cling on to insecurities and we treasure the world ultimately, don't we? That's why we've got to be constantly warned against it. I think you've got to be examining yourself about this. Look at the things you live for in this life, and I think you will understand what we mean when we say you do treasure these fears. Why do you work so hard during exam time? Because you're fearful of failing. I want Christians to work hard during exam time because they work for God, basically. They trust in God, so they study. But most of the time, people don't actually work out of that sense of security. Most of the time, people are doing things out of fear. All the time, actually. Bullies are scared of us, scared of themselves, so they beat us up. We're scared of our parents, so we please them. We're scared of our studies, so we please them. We're scared of our lecturers, we please them. We're scared that we'll be out in the streets without any security. We won't be rich, or we won't be wealthy or happy enough, so we study very hard. All these things are just things that we fear, but we love and we hate at the same time. We plan all our lives around it. And we think we're somehow masters of it. So it's just like Angela and her boyfriend Jonathan. Okay? So you don't laugh at Angela and Jonathan. Because when Angela manifests this kind of behavior, it's just you, but you just have a different thing. Your Jonathan is your degree, right? If your degree says jump, you say, oh, okay. If your degree says skip church and come to university lectures, it's like, okay. If your degree says pay an extra 10,000 this year, fees have gone up. Oh, okay. Anything for you, Jonathan? I mean, MBBS? I mean, MBA? I mean, IMU? I mean, NUS? I mean, NSWU? Whatever U it is. It's the same thing, really. Why do you laugh at Jonathan when you really have a Jonathan in your life? Some of you have multiple Jonathans. The most secure place in the world in any age is Zion. Because in Zion, it's recognized that the world withers all around it. All of it is withers. Now, of course, it looks very strong. Assyrian soldiers, biceps. Egyptian, what's his name? Shapko, whatever his name is. And the Ethiopian king, I'll control the whole now. But in the end, it all withers. In Zion, they know what is of eternal value and they know who to trust. They know who they should fear. Let's not mince words here. Let's do rough ministry. They know who they should be scared witless of. Now, in life, right, where we're all scared of the wrong thing, and we live our whole life scared of the wrong thing, and we're slaves and bondage to all this, if you are one of the few human beings, okay, I'm sorry to put it this way, the few ideas to make you feel, if you are one of the few human beings who actually know who to fear, if you actually have a sense of, that guy is frightening, that guy is the one I'm listening to, that guy is the one I worship, that guy is the one I give everything to, that guy says I jump, the guy says don't do this, because I know if I go against that guy, I'm a loser, I'm going to die. That guy is the best. And that guy also saved me and showed grace to me. I don't know why, but it was undeserving, but it's amazing, it's a blessing. That guy is the one I fear the most in my life. So, Papa, I don't scare of you, I scare of him. When you say that, you are blessed. Because every other person has worked out who they should fear in their own terms. Assyria, Egypt, poverty, death, lack of love, cancer, health. They're all worried about these things, but actually these are nothing compared to God. So is it not the greatest blessing in the world for you to know who to fear? I think so. I think the Bible thinks so. You know this God who is, verse 22, your judge. Your judge. Who is the lawgiver. He's not only the judge, he doesn't just execute somebody else's law, it's his own law. And he's your king, verse 22. Right, so as much as you look at this king, you say, it's great to have this king, this new society, and all this great presentation of heaven. Remember, this king is great because he is the king who judges, who is a lawgiver, who is the creator, as we know from Genesis, and who has sent Jesus to judge us and to save us at the same time. Zion is the best place in the world to be. It's going to be attacked for sure by God himself. But guess what? He's whacking Zion. Because he loves Zion. That's the best place to be. Right under the palm of his hand as he comes down to hit you. That's where you want to be. Because all the other guys on the outside of the palm, they're going to die in a different way. They're going to be eternally destroyed. So for me, if I find out where Jesus is going to strike, I'm going to rush there and go, hit me! That's where you want to be. You want to be right in the epicenter of the fear of the Lord. And that is where you'll be untroubled in your habitation, verse 20. Your eyes will see Jerusalem as no one else does, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent. Okay? Some of you, tents don't work, but anyway, the point here is that this tent is like, it's secure, okay? It's not like one of Eric's tents, okay? It's like, it's a tent that is, the piling goes 80 kilometers down. It's just rock solid. Okay? It's a good tent. Cultural. This is completely counterintuitive. If you're not a citizen of Zion, you will see Christians. And some of you are here. You will look at Christians spending your time doing all this stuff, listening to this God who seems so dogmatic and so rough, with such a rough pastor. And you think, wow, you know, this kind of religion is very like dogmatic, very one way, only my way or highway, this kind of God. Who wants to follow this kind of God? I prefer God is like more understanding of my needs. You know, I'm on a journey, so I need him to understand. I cannot always immediately just transform myself, right? Your Bible also says, it's about grace, right? So that kind of person will never see the logic that is presented here to you. But I hope that you, who are the people of the cross, you who have heard what God has done, especially in the cross itself, you will acknowledge, as verse 13 says, God's might. Right? If you get anything right at all from this whole series, just get this first bit right, lah. I hope you might get much more than that, lah. But at least get this bit right. God is fearful. He's fearsome. Okay, not fearful. God is fearsome. Get that right, okay? At least get that bit right. And then, hopefully you will progress to verse 17. You will behold the King in His beauty. You will look at an awesome, fearsome God, and you will look at it and say, wow, you are beautiful. You are fantastic. And yes, Christians will be able to find direct fellowship with this teacher, this judge, this ruler, this righteous Lord. Now, of course, in the New Testament, we see how this comes through the Holy Spirit being given to us, so that the Abba Father, who is a fearsome judge, is someone we can actually call Daddy, Papa, right? All of us who are boys especially, we know how difficult this is. Our Chinese fathers are both distant, and sometimes they want to be close to us. It's very awkward, man. It's like they're very distant, so like they're always, bah! One moment you're like just walking around doing nothing, next moment you get one big bike slap, and you sprawl across the floor thinking, who is this guy? I'm so freakingly scared of him. Next moment, it's like, come son, let's go for a beer. It's like, what the? Who is this? Now, that tension translates sometimes into us talking about our Heavenly Father. We don't know how to call Papa, Papa. And sometimes we go too Papa-ish. We go like, hey, Papa. You know, like with God, hey, Papa, I just want to pray to you because I've sinned again, huh? So I just relax, because I know you love me. Sometimes we go like, and the other way is like, our Holy Father, you are. So, you know, so it's that tension. But here, even prior to the cross, we see that the reason why this King is both beautiful and fearsome is precisely in our appreciation of this grace under His sovereign power, that we are sinful, and it is in His purposes that the striking hand is both love and judgment. I'm not saying to you that we don't need to understand the New Testament and the Holy Spirit's work and the cross in order to fully appreciate how we can finally call our Heavenly Father Papa or Daddy. But I'm saying to you, even in Isaiah, if you listen very carefully, you're already starting to understand how it is that in the doctrine of God in Isaiah, He's both the awesome God, the transcendent God, and also the imminent, direct teacher and the one who fellowships with you directly. And all of it ultimately is not rooted in you, obviously all of it rooted in Him and His victory in His work. So, in verse 23 to 24, we see, even in our weakness, we will be triumphant. So, the expression here is of a sailing ship, a warship that's so badly organized that the cords hang loose, the mast is just like really rocky and unsteady, and yet even the lame will take the prey. It really is a way of a wonderful expression in the Old Testament of God showing us how any triumph we have, from Joshua or the conquest of Canaan, all the way to the final consummation, is not us. Nobody in heaven is going to say, wow, did you see how I whacked and socked that guy? Wow, man, I conquered for Christ, man. It's not going to be anything like that. It's just going to be completely God's work. And also in verse 24, you can see it especially in the forgiveness that we have. No inhabitant will say, I'm sick. Again, if you read the Bible really badly, you could use that as a healing ministry. But clearly that's not the point. Verse 24, no inhabitant will say, I'm sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. You see, it is God's vengeance that secures for us this salvation, because His purpose is His people. As has happened to Edom, which is presented here. You'll have to look at it in your own growth groups of what happens to Edom as a concrete manifestation of what has happened or what will happen. So as happened to Edom, so must judgment happen to the world. The Lord's wrath must be, will be, has to be a permanent feature of the church's proclamation of the gospel till Jesus returns. And so chapter 34, verse 1, Isaiah says, draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Now read this and try not to be insensitive to it, right? Look at verse 3 and try to read it both positively and negatively. Their slain should be cast out. the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. Okay? There's no rating on this. It's not R rating. It's just beyond the pale. This is as horrible as it can get. And the hosts of heaven shall rot away. So he will even roll up heaven like a scroll. Their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine. So this Lord, when he uses his sword, it's personal. He's not working through some missile system. It's not some impersonal thing. In the Old Testament, the sword is a personal instrument of destruction and vengeance. So he's taking his sword out and acting anthropomorphically on the world, including the heavens and that dimension. And we see it also in Edom's own historical life. So this is the truth of the Lord's sovereign justice, which is together his work of transformation of the world and his This is the truth of the Lord's sovereign justice, which is together his work of transformation of the world and his people and the salvation of God. So only when the church grasps this firmly will we be able to say to others and to say to ourselves, verse 4 of chapter 35. That's really where we've been working towards, right? 35 verse 4. Say it to yourself if you have an anxious heart. Say it to those who have an anxious heart. Be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. This is a good verse to memorize and to recite when you see Jesus coming again. Because I can bet you will be nervous when you see Jesus. And you will not have that kind of like, yay, shout to the Lord, all the earth. I bet you, if you really meet Jesus and the second coming, not the first coming, of course you're like, hey, who are you? Must be Beelzebub, right? Then he warns you, don't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Because you're like, he just looks like a man, right? Second coming, nobody, Muslims, Hindus, everybody will ever be under any illusion, this guy is the boss. What do we do now? Sorry, too late. But the rest of us are going, say to those who have an anxious heart, you know, you have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God has come, because of Daniel, the present tense, with vengeance. And the recompense of God, he will come and save you. You see the juxtaposition? Vengeance, save. This is what we've been looking at the whole way, right? This God is fearful, but he's the savior. This God is just, but he's also the saving king. So when we see the problems of this world, therefore, this is where it all going to work out in the next 5 minutes or 20 years or 600 years. I don't know how long it is. I don't know how long Jesus is going to take to come back. But if you understand this about the future, if you understand our position at that final point, then today, right now, not only must you repent, not only must you trust in this God, but when you see the problems of this world, the environment, okay? Look, I'm a Christian who knows all this, and yet when I see the glaciers melt, I still feel very frightened. Because in one sense, a glacier melting is more real to me in one sense, than Jesus coming again. I mean, one moment is like 5 miles long of ice, next moment is only half a mile, and you're like, what happened to it? Are we all gonna die? And then when I get allergies, and when I was a kid, I didn't have them, now I'm thinking like, wow, my skin's feeling different. What's happening? Right? When it gets hot, I worry. So it's very easy for Christians who are already tuned towards solving the problems of the world to suddenly switch towards environmentalism, and they have. I've told you before in a previous church I was at, the whole pulpit time on one Sunday was taken up with just talking about environmentalism. No Bible, just Al Gore could have done the presentation. And the church actually implemented a don't take your car to work day every year. Which I don't know whether they're doing it lah. But that's the point, that's how seriously they take it. Or when you look at broken relationships, maybe that's a lot more personal. Some of you are just insensitive people who don't care about glaciers melting. And you care more about your relationship melting. For you, like, oh, yo, my relationship is going downhill. I still feel so much trouble over my parents and I can't talk to them without crying. Or I don't know why I feel so estranged from my wife or my husband. When you look at that and you think, oh, okay, what can God provide me? Or what can my pastor provide me? What can counseling can the church do? Or the economy, you know, that's very common for us. All of us are thinking, how? I need a car, I need a house. And then the Malaysian economy is so poor. Last year, only $4 billion in FDI. Previous year, record $43 billion. What kind of country is this? 43, 4. Then this year, Singapore also top us already. Such a small country. Each person earns more than each one of us. And we have petrol some more, we have bala, we have everything. Where is all this money going? Better vote a new government in. Some of you are thinking like that. Some of you are thinking, okay, we've got to find solutions. And I'm sure the Bible has something to say about this. So you flip the Bible, and in your bad reading method, you see, oh, there'll be no more pain. Oh, this is a very good verse. I'll run as an independent candidate, and this is my verse. Or something like that. You see the problems of the world, and then all the Christians will vote for you. And maybe even CRC people who don't read the Bibles, they'll vote for you because you quoted that verse. Yeah? Not that there's anything wrong with voting for a Christian candidate, but my point is, you will start to see the problems of the world manifestly in your own understanding, as opposed to what is presented here in this rough ministry of the word, which is that it's part of God's judgment against our sin. If you want to change the environment, you want to change broken relationships, you want to change the economy, what do? As my old pastor used to say, you teach Sunday school. I'm serious. Don't bother going. Okay, I'm not saying don't bother. But compared to doing a degree in economics in Harvard and teaching Sunday school, teach Sunday school. And do the degree in Harvard if that helps you to earn the money. Okay? But you see, this problem is sin and the solution is God. And we are never going to be immune from this until we get this core right in our brains and our heart and our perception. In fact, we'll always end up using Christianity as a means to the solution which we have wrongly opposed. We'll use Christianity. We'll use Christian counseling or Christian rallies or Christian institutions and Christian preaching and Christian pulpits. In fact, we'll even use the right words. We'll say, look at chapter 35. Look at how there's holiness here, which is the way towards this change and transformed world of the environment and relationships with each other. So what do we have to do as a people of God? Work on our holiness. If we work on that, society will be transformed. That's what we'll say. So we'll say, that's why we need to have more prayer meetings. That's why we need to have more fasting. That's why we need to have preaching that helps us to be holy. So this year is the year of holiness. Makes me wonder, what's next year then? Year of less holiness? Every year, obviously, every day is a year of holiness. It's so dumb to call it a year of holiness. The year of higher heights. What do you mean? Next year, lower heights? I'm not attacking specific churches, by the way, but of course I have a lot of experience in these things. But anyway, the year of holiness is just dumb. The point here, in fact, is that holiness speaks of God's awesome independence of plans and purposes. Holiness cannot be simply a word that we create for our own personal sanctification. Holiness, the whole point of the word holiness is separation. The whole point of the word holiness is God's awesomeness, God's separation, God's independence. We can't do nothing, you understand? We can't achieve the cross. We can't achieve heaven, not resurrection. We can't even get church right. Let's just admit it. Christianity is useless to us without God. We make Christianity into something that we want to improve ourselves. When actually only God is our security. Only God is Zion. In our anxiety, we will fear what we should not instead of fearing God and trusting in His coming and salvation. We saw that with the Jews, they didn't get this. So when Jesus came, they rejected Him. And today in Christianity, in evangelical Christianity, we see that we reject Christ by making Christ whatever we want Him to be to us. I mean, the audacity of it to do this smooth ministry which pleases all of us but doesn't please God. Never allow us as a church to do that. Because in fact, the glory is of the Lord. Fear is of God. Strength is in God. Judgment is from God. Salvation is of the Lord. Isaiah 35 verse 1 reads, and I'll read to the end and then connect to Luke. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and a thirsty ground springs of water in the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their hearts. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Is it clear who has achieved this ransoming and redemption of the Lord's people? It's very clear. But just in case, and also so that I can fulfill my duty to the Lord Jesus, let me take you to Luke chapter 7 and we'll finish on these verses. I'm not going to explain it. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to make sure you see the connections. Otherwise, go do it in GG. Verse 18 of chapter 7 of Luke. Listen carefully to what Jesus answers John's disciples. The disciples of John reported all these things to him about what he had done, about what Jesus had done. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, remember, John is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, okay? So he's in line with Isaiah. So he says to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Very good, at least they repeated exactly. In that hour, you know, Chinese whispers. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Nah, already the answer is there. But just in case we're dumb, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. Remember Isaiah 35? The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. Oh, this is better. The poor have good news preached to them. Remember the Gentiles? And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. See verse 23? Very important, huh? Not a smooth word ministry, huh? You see how it's in Isaiahic mode? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, now Jesus then teaches the crowd with John's ministry, Old Testament ministry. He says to them, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Or what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Huh? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by this prophet. To what then, Jesus continues, shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in a marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. You say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Now we'll have more to say about this at camp, okay? But at the very least, you should see from here that Jesus, in line with Isaiah's ministry, has spoken to you through Isaiah's words today, by his Spirit in this church, of the truth that will save you is your life. Reject it and embrace the world's false wisdom at your own peril. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this necessary rebuke from you, and help us as we continue to understand these words for ourselves and to identify the Rahab do-nothings, the little blankets that don't cover us sufficiently, the things that we fear and live for, all these false securities that we have in our life. Help us to not only name them, but also to reject them and to repent and turn to you. Help me as I lead this church in doing so as an example, but help them also, help the all church, to see Jesus in the face, to fear him as the judge, to cling to him as their savior. Amen. Sorry, it was quite a big sermon. Any questions, quickly? Okay.